2 Chronicles 32, please. 2 Chronicles 32, and while you're turning there, I want to just thank you all for accompanying me, with me on this journey through the life of Hezekiah, and I trust that it has been a profit to you, and that it has kindled perhaps in your heart a desire for revival. If it has, I want to encourage you to use the fuel that you have received to pray, to go from here and pray that the Lord would revive His work in these days. And of course, you have to be honest and say, Lord, start with me, right? Because we want it to begin with us. Please do be praying. By the way, just want to mention this. You might want to put down May 22nd of next year. That week beginning May 22nd, Monday through Friday, there is an exercise to have a week of prayer. And it will be in somewhere in this area, possibly Kansas City, yet to be determined. And it's a conference for prayer. It's not a conference about prayer, but to pray. And there are many people around the nation who are very burdened about the spiritual condition of things. And they have an exercise, a real burden before the Lord to come together just for the purpose of praying. So please put that down, and you'll be hearing, there's going to be a website that will introduce this, but there is a very deep exercise about it, and just write those dates down and try and keep them clear. If you can come, it will be a blessing. This chapter, 2 Chronicles 32, if you want to put a heading over it, it's testing pride and humility. It's all about those things, testing pride and humility. And I want to just do kind of three short readings from the chapter. It's a lengthy chapter. So just to give us an overview of what the chapter is about, I want to read the first 8 verses, and then verses 24 through 26, and then verse 30 to 31. So 2 Chronicles 32, verses 1 through 8, it says, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Also, he strengthened himself and built up the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without and repaired Milo in the city of David and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And then please, verse 24 through 26, it says, in those days, Hezekiah was sick to death and prayed to the Lord, and he spake unto him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. For his heart was lifted up. Therefore, there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And then finally, verse 30 and 31. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper water course of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. And again, God will bless the reading of his word to us this morning. I don't know if you have any heroes. My hero was a man that taught in Bible school back in 1984. And I used to say to my wife, as I listened to this man teach the scriptures, I would say, that's what I want to be. I want to be like this guy. I mean, he just really impressed me. One of the things that this man said, and he said it frequently so you never forgot it, he said this: no true work of God will ever go unopposed. No true work of God will ever go unopposed. And so the interesting thing is that this chapter comes after that kind of nice summary statement about Hezekiah and his reign, and verse 21 of the previous chapter, in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah. So what we find is the timing of all this. After this revival, after everything has been set in order, after God has done an amazing work, the enemy becomes aggressively vicious. And you see, in one sense, while we're apathetic, while we're in our state of slumber, the enemy doesn't have to bother with us because we're not a threat to him at all. And so in a sense, if you want the enemy to stay off your back, just keep on being an apathetic Christian, right? Because you're not a threat to him, and he's happy with your apathy. In fact, there's nobody more delighted than apathetic Christianity than the enemy of our souls. Because he knows, whatever the church is in a state of apathy, he don't have to worry about them. But when the church becomes militant, in the right sense of the word, that's, I know that's a dangerous word today, but excited about the gospel, excited about Christ, and really wanting to live full tilt for him, all of a sudden, you come on the radar screen of the enemy. Do you remember in the book of Acts and the seven sons of Sceva? And there's an amazing statement. It says this: Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? Isn't it interesting that the demons and the demonic world says, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? How was their attention drawn to Jesus and Paul? Threat to their kingdom, right? That's the reason. And when we get serious about really living for the Lord, expect trouble. And that's exactly what happens. Here's Hezekiah. He's doing everything right. The work is going well. I mean, the people are excited about the Lord. The idols are being destroyed. Things are going well. And then it says, after these things, the enemy comes and throws everything, it seems, at Hezekiah. I want to just kind of quickly review, particularly from the perspective of the house of God, chapters 29, and bring it right up to 32. In chapter 29, we saw the holy conditions necessary in the house of God. It was necessary to clean the rubble out. It was necessary to get things in proper order. The holy conditions necessary in the house of God. Can I just say this? The scripture says this: holiness belongeth or becometh thy house, O God. Right? God is holy. His house and his people should be in a condition of holiness. Hezekiah puts that right. Holiness becomes his house. Holy condition in the house of God. Chapter 30 deals with the holy activity connected with the house of God. The Passover, the burnt offerings, the song restored to the house of God. And so we've got this, the holy conditions are restored, holy activity is going on, things are going well. Chapter 31 is the holy provision made by God for the maintenance of the house of God. Now the priests have got food to eat. Now there's the people are giving. And so the holy provisions are made for the maintenance of the house of God. Now we get to chapter 32. And we're going to deal with the holy protection against the enemies of the house of God. Holy protection. And so there's an attack. And it's true, whenever truth is restored to its rightful place among God's people, that's the beginning in a sense. Restoring the truth is one thing, maintaining the truth is another thing, right? That's the challenge, right? When truth is restored, praise the Lord, it's a wonderful thing, but maintaining it. And part of the problem is that what is a conviction to one generation, the next generation, it's almost given on a plate to them, and they don't appreciate it quite as much. See, I'm passionate about New Testament principles because I discovered them as I studied the Scriptures, and I paid a price for them, left the pastorate, left the security of that, because I became convinced by God that this was true. Right? So I paid a price. This means a lot to me. My kids grew up with it. They didn't know anything different. Yeah, and do they appreciate it the same way? It's been handed to them. They didn't have to fight for it. And so oftentimes, the next maintaining truth is hard. When you get to third generation and fourth generation, you're in serious trouble. Because they've forgotten the price that was paid and the value that was put on these things. So maintenance is difficult. The enemy hates the house of God being in order and desirous to bring glory to God. He hates that. We have to recognize that. Our enemy is vicious and he hates these things. So Hezekiah has up to now overcome tremendous tests in his life. And we have to recognize this. Hezekiah overcome the disadvantage of a wicked father. Well, that's commendable, isn't it? I mean, he grew up, you talk about growing up in a dysfunctional family. His father was an idolater of the highest order, and he overcame that. Praise the Lord. That's commendable. He overcame the mockery of the Israelites when he invited them to the feast of the Passover. Nobody likes rejection and mockery. He overcame that, and he persisted in the right course. Here, he's going to overcome the threats of a boastful Assyrian empire, which was the dominant world power at this point. This is no idle threat now. This is like having China invading your land. This is pretty serious, right? This is number one world power at the moment, and they are attacking him, and he overcome, even though they're much weaker, humanly speaking, by faith in the living God, he overcomes the world's major power. Wow, praise the Lord. This guy's got a lot going for him, right? The tragedy we're going to see today is he could handle all of these things, but what he would fail in is handling the flattery of people. And what happens is it fed his ego and he got lifted up with pride. And we've got to be careful with that. The hardest thing for a man to handle is praise. It really is. Because if you're not careful, you start believing the press and you start thinking you're something. And you have to always remember that you're nothing. And if any good comes from your life, what's the cause of it? It's God, isn't it? And when we cease to give him the glory, when we take glory from God, there's a problem. right? We're made to bring glory to Him. God is jealous of His glory. He will not share it with anyone. And Hezekiah had more of a struggle with the flattery of men than he did with the threats of the enemy. And I don't suspect that he's alone in that. So, let's look at test number one, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And interestingly enough, remember we talked at the beginning about, if you can remember that far back, we talked about the contrast between Kings and Chronicles. And one of the things that I didn't highlight, but is that Chronicles doesn't dwell on the faults of the kings of Judah to the same extent that the book of Kings does. Let me give you an example. David's sin with Bathsheba is absent from 1 Chronicles, although it's found in 2 Samuel. By the way, in the Jewish Bible, they see the first book of Kings to be 1 and 2 Samuel, and the second book of Kings to be 1 and 2 Kings. So they have a different title on it. But so that's why I'm saying that. But it's interesting, David's sin is completely ignored in Chronicles. Solomon's sin with idols is detailed in 1 Kings, and it's not mentioned in 1 Chronicles. Clearly edited, right? I mean, all that stuff is edited right out of it. And so too with Hezekiah, there's details of this account that we're looking at in 2 Chronicles 32 that are omitted by the chronicler, but are found in 2 Kings. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings. Remember I said, if you've got a marker, keep one in there. Chapter 18, 2 Kings 18. I want you to see something that the chronicler doesn't tell us, but here's a definite failure, a lapse in Hezekiah's faith. 2 Kings 18, verse 14. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasure of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now that's disappointing, isn't it? The guy just put the doors back on. Right? He's just restored it all, and now under the threat of the king of Assyria, he takes the gold off and he gives it and he tries to buy him off. In a moment of weakness, his faith failed him. And he tried to do exactly what his father had done before him. And that was take that which was precious and dedicate it to God and use it to appease the enemy. Thankfully, his faith recovered. And as we see in 2 Chronicles, we're going to see the best side of the man here. We're going to see his faith in a moment. But I want you to remember something, and don't ever forget it. The best of men are men at best. Let me say that again in case you missed it the first time. The best of men are men at best. And even men that you might put on a pedestal, I'll guarantee they'll disappoint you at some point. Because they're men. Right? There's only one perfect man. There's only one man who will never disappoint you. That's why you've got to get your eyes and keep your eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Because when you look to human instruments, you are setting yourself up for a disappointment. And Hezekiah failed. And Abraham failed, right? He lied about Sarah, right? He's a hero, but he failed. Peter failed. By the way, I think he made a more sympathetic shepherd because of his failure. But nevertheless, he failed. And so we just have to realize that men are men. and they fail. And so this man fails, but there's recovery. And that's the wonderful thing. Don't be too hard on people when they fail, because there is recovery with God. Right? God is good at recovering and restoring broken lives, isn't he? Isn't that what he does best? And sometimes we're so, you know, sometimes I feel amongst the Lord's people, our standards are higher than God's. Now, I mean, that sounds blasphemous, but sometimes we don't have the same graciousness that God has when somebody fails. We write people off. They're done. They're history. As far as we're concerned, over. As far as God's concerned, no, it's not over. God delights in restoring the broken, in making something beautiful out of their lives. So please, be gentle on people that fail. Don't be too hard on them, because it could be you that's the next one that fails. What does it say? Whenever I hear of somebody who I respected who's fallen into sin, the first thought that always comes into my mind is this: he that thinks he stands, take heed, lest he also fall. And I'm made out of the same cookie dough as that guy that just fell, and I better be careful that if I start thinking, oh, I could never do that. In the flesh, Mike Atwood is capable of any possible sin in the flesh. And so are you. And so this man fails, but it's not final. And there's a recovery. And he does things here. He prepares the people for the siege. He does it by doing things that he knows he needs to do on a practical level, on a physical level. But he also prepares the people spiritually. And we want to just look at this, the preparation for the coming siege. One of the first things he wants to do is cut off the enemy's water supply and to ensure the water supply of the inhabitants of the city. One of the interesting things about the city of Jerusalem is that it's a capital city that doesn't have a river. That's unusual, right? The River Thames in London. Rome built on the banks of the River Tiber. Usually a capital city has a river because it develops around the abundant supply of water. Jerusalem doesn't. By the way, it will have one day. In the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a river coming out of the very throne of God. But right now it doesn't. So water, you know, you siege a city that doesn't have an abundant supply of water, you're in a problem. And of course, the sieging armies need water too. So Hezekiah wants to cut off their supply, but he wants to ensure his supply. And he's quite an engineer. Hezekiah was an aquatic engineer. He built a tunnel bringing water from outside the city into the city. It's called the Pool of Siloam. And you can go, if you go to Jerusalem now, you can actually walk down Hezekiah's tunnel. It's an amazing piece of engineering. The famous Siloam tunnel from the Spring of Gihon comes through the Hill of Ophel to a place in the city lower than the starting point. It's amazing. It's 1,777 feet long, 6 feet high, 2.5 feet wide, and it falls 7 feet in height from one end to the other, and the workmen dug from either end and they met right in the middle. This is an amazing piece of engineering. Our man Hezekiah is a pretty smart cookie, you know what I mean? He really is. He's an engineer. He does this. He builds this through solid rock, by the way. Amazing. And so he made sure that they were guaranteed water. Of course, the Pool of Siloam is going to have significance when we get to the Gospels. So he made sure that this water supply was taken care of. He also built the walls that had been broken down. In verse 5, he made darts and shields in abundance, probably spears and shields in abundance. He set captains of war over the people. In other words, he made sure that they were in a position to defend the city. And we also need to be aware of our defensive strategy against the enemy. See, we do have armor. I think we had a demonstration of it last night, didn't we? Good to hear these children being able to name off the different parts of the armor. But can I ask you a question? Did you put your armor on this morning? Did you? Right? He says we're supposed to put our armor on, right? The enemy loves to fire fiery darts. The shield of faith is there to quench it, right? So we need to be aware of our weapons. We have a real enemy. Sometimes I think we live as if we think the enemy's not real, that he's really a fantasy figure, but he is real and he is vicious. And he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we need to recognize that our defensive armor is there and we're ready to fight the enemy. But then we get to verse 7 and 8. And I want us to kind of focus a little bit on these verses because I think they're very important. He says to the people of God, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed, for the king of Assyria, nor all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. Now, humanly speaking, that actually wasn't physically true. The Assyrian army was bigger, a bigger nation, a more powerful army than the army of Judah. But he's not talking about physical. He's talking in the spiritual realm, right? Do you remember the story of Gehazi? And he sees all the enemy, and I want to say, is it Elisha? I always get Elisha and Elijah mixed up. Elisha, thank you. He said, open his eyes. And he saw all the chariots of the heavenly host, right? And sometimes we need to ask the Lord, open our eyes to see, right? You see, it looks like there's an all-out assault against Christianity, doesn't it? They've got the media on their side. The hordes of Islam are on the rise. I mean, from our perspective, if we're not careful, it could be overwhelming. And we need to focus our minds on this fact. There are more with us than there are against us. A third of the angels fell. What does that mean? Two-thirds didn't. Does that mean we got more on our side? It does. Nevertheless, forget about angels. Even if all the angels had fell, God gives life to the angels, right? And if God be for us, how does it go? Who can be against us? And beloved, God is for us. There's more with us than there is against us. We're on the winning side. By the way, I read the last chapter and I know who wins. It's us. We're the victors, not the vanquished. And so he wants them to focus on this. There's more with us than there is against us. And of course, we are on the winning side. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us, verse 8, is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. You see, that's an important point, isn't it? With him is the arm of flesh, in contrast to the arm of the Lord. Our own strength is insufficient. Hezekiah doesn't stand a chance against these people in his own strength. But in God's strength, he's going to win. And he's going to win supernaturally. It's going to be a supernatural victory here because God is with him. Our own strength, we can't win. And you know, the interesting thing is that what really happens here, and I know that you know the story, but this is when one angel destroys in one night 185,000 crack Assyrian troops. Just one. And so clearly, we have to recognize God and his power. And as we've been talking all week about the topic of revival, again, I want to stress, what am I really saying here? What I'm saying is that the way things are right now, it looks bleak. That is good because every revival comes out of a time of bleakness. But during that time of bleakness, God's people recognize their dependence on God in a fresh way. We can't depend on our ideas and programs and systems and self anymore. We realize it's none of it's working. Right? All this work, all this effort, to no avail, it's not working. And because of our low condition, there's only one place to go now. That's exactly where God wants us. To recognize, unless you do it, Lord, it's over. Right? This movement that many of us are part of, unless you step in, God, it's a footnote in the history books. But you can step in. And revival is when God's people really ultimately depend entirely on Him to turn the tide. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. Now, in 2 Kings 18, there's a much more fuller explanation of all this that's going on, and including the letters that have come from the enemy to this man, and from Sennacherib. And I want to just point out some of the things that he does say that's in, at least in this passage. Look at verse 11. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, is trying to scare the people. And he actually even has his messengers speak in Hebrew so the men on the walls can hear what he's saying. And what he says in verse 11 is, chapter 32, "Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria'? Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it'?" What he's saying is, isn't this the king that's got you to put all your eggs in one basket? You know, you're not trusting on all these high places now. He's saying one place. But how is this God going to survive? Because, you see, the king of Assyria, and of course in those days, it went something like this. The winning army, his God, was stronger than the defeated army's God. Well, we've destroyed all these other places. Your God's next on the list. When boasting, particularly when that boasting is challenging the living God, that's a very dangerous thing, isn't it? Remember the Titanic? God himself could not sink this ship. That was kind of boasting, wasn't it? What happened? Anybody remember the story? It sank. God, you see, takes these challenges personally. And so the king of Assyria, and of course Isaiah tells us the stout heart of the king of Assyria. He was proud and arrogant. And look at verse 15, again in this passage. It says, "Now therefore let not Hezekiah deceive you." So the king is accusing Hezekiah of deceiving the people by persuading them to put their dependence on God. He's a deceiver. By the way, the Lord Jesus was also accused of being a deceiver by the Pharisees and religious leaders. And so there's this defaming the character of God, defaming the character of Hezekiah. I think of a verse in Jude, verse 15, where it talks about all these hard speeches of ungodly sinners that are directed against him. And that's what's going on here. It's all directed against the Lord and against Hezekiah. Lots of abuse, lots of threats, all the rest of it. And so God steps in on the behalf of his servant and vindicates his name and his character. Now, let's just go to Isaiah just to see something here that I think is important to see, because we said that there's also, as well as these threats made at the wall, there's a letter that's written that is to be read, and this letter is again accusing Hezekiah of all kinds of things. And verse 14 of Isaiah 37, and I want you just to see what Hezekiah does here. "Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying..." Don't you just love that? I mean, to me, that's a tremendous way of dealing with something. Here you get this letter. It's a threat from the enemy. It's vicious and all the rest of it. And you know what a lot of people do when they get letters, and I've seen this, somebody sends a letter, it's a critical letter. The first thing they do is sit down and write a response straight away. You know what that is? That response is the flesh. And you know what it does? It adds fuel to the fire and makes things worse. Hezekiah takes the letter and he lays it before the Lord and he prays. And says, Lord, this is the accusation. This is what they're saying. And that's how he deals with it. He doesn't respond back. In fact, when the Lord Jesus was reviled, what does it say? He reviled not again, but he committed himself to him that deals justly, to him that judges righteously. So he doesn't immediately sit down, put a reply and all the rest of it. He brings it into the presence of God. He's not seeking to vindicate himself. He is bringing it into the presence of God and asking God to deal with it. And the Lord did deal with it in a mighty way. So back again in our passage, verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 32, and the Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. So this boasting king, his crack troops are destroyed. We already said 2 Kings 19:35 tells us 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. By the way, when the Lord Jesus said, I could have called 12 legions of angels, let me tell you the math here, right? If one angel destroys 185,000, 12 legions, that's 12 times 6,000 angels, because there were 6,000 Roman soldiers in a legion. So that would be 72,000 angels times 185,000 people, which would mean that 13,320,000 men would have been killed if the Lord Jesus had have said, sick 'em, right? Because the angels were waiting there with drawn swords, just waiting for his command. That would have been more than the whole population of Israel and perhaps the Middle East in those days. Isn't that amazing? And yet the Lord Jesus didn't, because he endured the cross, despising the shame. His love for you and I kept him there when he could have. He didn't even have to call 12 legions. He could have spoken them out of existence. Remember, he spoke the world into existence. He could have just spoken and boom, they were gone. But the proud king in this context is humbled and retreats to his own land like a whipped puppy, tail between his legs, and his own offspring kill him in the temple of his god Nisroch. In the very place where, if his god, he's been boasting about, his god has beaten all the other gods, if his god can't defend him in his own house, what kind of a god is he? And in the very house of his god, he's killed. And so God saved the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We see that in verse 22. And now notice what happens next. Verse 23. And this is where the testing gets even more difficult. Because this great victory, and Hezekiah being kind of the center of everything, it says in verse 23, and many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem. Because again, they have this thinking that the God that won is the superior deity. So people come and bring gifts to the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. Hezekiah was magnified in the sight of all the nations. Now, did Hezekiah win the victory? No, God won the victory, right? And so here's where things get sticky. Imagine God sends a revival. Who's going to get the glory for it? You see, if it's the instruments that God is using and they start to get the glory for it, God's going to withhold his hand. He is. And I wonder, is the reason God is not sending blessing to us, is can he trust us with it? Can he trust us with revival so that if it comes, we're swift to acknowledge the source of it? It was him. Because if we try to touch his glory or claim it for ourselves, he has no option but to withdraw his favor. And Hezekiah gets all this accolade, bringing presence, magnified. And in one sense, it's a picture of what's going to happen with the one king that can handle it in the millennial kingdom, because the nations will bring their wealth to Jerusalem, to the true king in one day. This is a kind of almost a picture of this. They'll bring their glory and honor to it, but Hezekiah couldn't handle it. His character was hardly suited for the exaltation he received. One person, R.A. Torrey, was, after D.L. Moody had died, was asked the question, what was the real reason of D.L. Moody's usefulness? And Torrey, without hesitation, said, God used D.L. Moody because D.L. Moody had never heard of himself. You get what I just said? In other words, he was a humble man. See, what does it say? God does what with the proud? Resists the proud. But he gives what? Grace to the humble. Maybe part of the reason we're not being blessed is we're filled with sectarian pride. We're the people. Maybe because we're filled with national pride. You know, this is America. Look at what we've done. Look at what we've accomplished. Well, ever the focus is on ourselves and we're lifted up with pride in any measure, God's saying, I can't bless that. I'm sorry, I just can't. In fact, I have to resist. I wonder if God is resisting our assemblies. Boy, that's a serious thing to say, isn't it? But if he resists the proud, could it be because we're sat in smug pride about all these principles and all, and we're not even willing to admit our bankruptcy? And God is saying, I can't do anything with that. But it's only when we'll humble ourselves that God is in a position to bless. And so, and of course, let me just show you a scripture in Isaiah 57. I think this verse, the Lord has used this verse in a very real way to show, at least to point to me, what the real issues are. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. What is God saying? I'm the high and lofty one, but the one that I do business with is the one who's contrite, the one who's humble. So humility is essential. So here's Hezekiah, and he all this accolade is brought to him. Now, again, the good thing about Hezekiah, in a sense, and like David, is that that when he's confronted, he's very quick to respond. Because notice something else happens here now. Test number two is Hezekiah's sickness. Verse 24, in those days Hezekiah was sick to the death and prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was lifted up therewith. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. So in those days Hezekiah was sick unto death. You talk about one trial after another, right? First thing you've got is the Assyrian Empire on your doorstep. And then you get rid of them, and then you get sick to death. Now, some have suggested it could have been the stress of the battle that caused this sickness, because there is a connection between intense stress and disease. And they're seeing that more and more, that stress particularly cancer, has its impact. So there's this tremendous stress of this enemy attacking. He finally sees the back of them through God's intervention, and now he's struck with a disease, and he's dying. And he asks for a sign. By the way, it's an amazing thing that he prays, and it raises the important question. Can prayer change the purpose of God? Can prayer snatch from the jaws of death one who has been decreed to die? See, this man, God has told him, you're going to die. And yet, in prayer, God says, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. It's really interesting. If you look at Hezekiah's life, he came to the throne at 25. At this point, he's been on the throne 14 years, so he's about halfway through. He gets sick unto death. He's 39 years of age. God raises him up, and he gives him another 15 years. He dies at age 54. But the amazing thing is, and this verse is interesting, you know, again, how God uses his word in a personal way. Some of you know I was involved in an accident in England, if you want to use that word. I was driving a rental car, 70 miles an hour on England's busiest motorway, and the wheel fell off. And I was knocked out, and anyway, the car was a mess, all the rest of it. But the police officer, I got out without a scratch, just concussion. And the police officer said to me, he said, normally, this kind of thing, we scrape people off the ground. He said, you are a very fortunate man to be alive. The first thing that came into my mind was Hezekiah. Because what it says in verse 25 is, Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. God said, I'm going to give you another 15 years. And he didn't handle it very well, did he? He didn't render again according to the benefit done unto him. But let me go a step further. You have been snatched from the jaws of eternal death, haven't you? If you're a saved person today, you had the sentence of death upon yourself. And you have been delivered miraculously from the jaws of eternal separation from God. And the question is this, have you rendered again for the benefit that's been done to you? That's a challenge, isn't it? I know we can never repay God for what he's done for us. But there should, out of a heart of thankfulness, be a great desire to live for him, shouldn't there? And so, it's a great question. And Hezekiah, those 15 years, he had another son. Remember that guy? The most wicked king in Israel's history. Mind you, the good news is that even he repented. There's hope for anybody when you read about the wicked son of King Hezekiah. But the interesting thing is, Hezekiah rendered not according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. So again, we've got this pride element kicking in. But verse 26 is encouraging. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And so when he was confronted, he did repent of his pride. And God took his hand of wrath from him for the remainder of his days. And now the final test, and this is in verse 31 and 32, the delegation from Babylon. Howbeit in the business of the ambassador of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire the wonder that was done in the land. Isn't it amazing when God's things are put in proper perspective? Israel were meant to be a light to the nations, weren't they? And when things are right, they are a light to the nations. When they're in obedience, when they're following, they're a light to the nations. And the nations are coming here, and it says, inquiring of the wonder that was done in the land. Everybody's talking about the wonder that occurred in the land of Judah. it says God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. He was being tested. And again, we have to ask ourselves, sometimes people are being tested and they don't know it. Could God be testing you with a view of real service that he wants to use you in? See, some of the things you're going through now are tests, aren't they? How are you doing in that test? How are you responding? Because God may have something that he really wants to do with your life. How are you handling the test? You see, God was testing him here to know what was in his heart. And of course, we know the story, what happened here. Basically, he showed the ambassador of the king around all his stuff. There was nothing that he didn't show to him. It would be like inviting a Western nation, inviting their bitterest enemy, and give them a tour of their finance department, their laboratories, their nuclear plants, their entire military complex. It would be like inviting the Chinese in and showing them everything. Right? That's exactly what he did. Showed him all his riches, all his treasures. And Hezekiah, God would say, not for him, but all of his treasures would ultimately end up in Babylon. The treasure of the house of God, all the rest of it. And so what we're saying this, that revival, which is a wonderful thing. God did a wonderful thing. The nations are paying attention here to what God has done in this land. And the nations won't ignore us. You see, right now, you know, our churches are basically irrelevant. Wouldn't that be true? Like, sometimes I go speak in assemblies and I haven't been there before. And I'm in the neighborhood, I think, according to my GPS. And I ask people if they know where this church is. And nobody's ever heard of it. And it's like a block away. That's not good, is it? It's like we're there, but we're absolutely irrelevant. What a tragedy. But when the people of God are revived and living the way they are supposed to live, you're no longer irrelevant. The world can't ignore. If you look at the history of revival, it's amazing. You can look at the 1859 revival, and you can look at newspaper cuttings from that era, and you can read all the details of the revival. You don't have to look at Christian books. The world was reporting what was happening in the press. They couldn't ignore the church. It was what was happening in town. That's amazing. Now we make the newspapers for all the wrong reasons, don't we? Another failure, another sin. Isn't that why we're in the news these days? And so the idea is this, a revived church will be a light to the nations. People will no longer have that excuse, you Christians are a bunch of hypocrites, because the church will be what it's intended to be. But when that happens, expect it to be contested. Expect the enemy to come and to fight every step of the way. But as we already said, right now he doesn't have to bother. He can just leave us alone. Because we're not a threat to his kingdom at all. I'm praying. You see, I just feel like many of our assemblies are in maintenance mode. The goal of the average oversight is keeping the doors open, nothing more than that. That's it. Where there's no vision, the people perish, right? I tell people there's a movement called the Calvary Chapels, and I don't know too much about them, but I listen to their radio station. And their teaching seems to be very good to me as I listen to it. But one of the things that I find interesting is that Chuck Smith, who was kind of instrumental in this movement, and it spread all over the place, all over Europe. I'm amazed every time I go back to England, I run into these Calvary Chapel people. And they're reaching Oxford, of all places. Incredible. But Chuck Smith's objective as a shepherd amongst those people said this: my goal is that these people will be the best fed, most loved sheep on the planet. What an objective for an oversight. Isn't that great? I want these people to be the best fed, most loved sheep on the planet. You think something like that would grow if you had oversight that had that kind of a vision? See, what is our vision? Other than just keeping the doors open. But if your vision is keeping the doors open, you'll oversee the doors being shut. Because by natural wastage, it's all over. We have to turn from this defensive to the offensive, to getting the message out. And of course, that's going to take a massive shift in all of our hearts. But what we've learned in our little journey is that it can all happen very, very quickly. I want to close with reading 2 Chronicles 29:36. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people. By the way, if you were to ask me how I assess the way things are right now, I think this is where we're at. God, I believe, is preparing us. He's stirring people up. People are not content with the status quo more and more. There are people that are hungering for God, hungering for reality, longing for revival. It's not just a few. I meet this all over when I'm going around. People are tired of the deadness and the apathy in the church. Young people particularly. So it says, God has prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Let's keep preparing. Let's keep praying. Let's keep petitioning the Lord. Let's keep personally getting real, getting right with God. Let's get ourselves in a prepared position so that when God does something suddenly, we're ready for it. One of the biggest problems we're facing today is that there are still a number that are actually quite content with the way things are. It's hard for me to understand how anybody could be, but there are people that are, don't rock the boat, we don't want too much enthusiasm, you know, things are going okay, you know, this kind of mentality. If I'm, as a church, if we're irrelevant and people don't even know that we exist in the neighborhood, how can you be content with that? Because it's not a case of they don't know us. If they don't know us, there's a good chance they don't know our Lord Jesus. That's the point, isn't it? We're hiding our light under a bed and under a bushel basket. Isn't that a great illustration of the Lord Jesus? Don't hide your light under a bed or under a bushel basket. What's the point of that? Bed is leisure, right? When you kind of lay down and rest. Many of us, leisure is the pursuit of the hour in North America. So we're hiding the light under a bed. Bushel is work, right? This is the land where everybody works themselves to death, right? You know, my son in Norway, socialist economy, you know, he's got it made. I mean, every time they have a baby, he gets paternity leave. So he works a four-day week from 7 to 3, and he's done. It's amazing. I said to him, and he seems to be always on holiday. I said, do you ever work? Well, that's not America, is it? So here we are. We're working like crazy, or we're leisuring like... You see, what happens is you spend all this time working, and when you retire, you're so exhausted, what are you going to do? I'm going to go to Florida and play golf. And meanwhile, the house of God is in ruins. Because our light is either under the bed or under the bushel basket. We want the light to shine. Because the light is referring to our Lord Jesus. That's what we want people to see Him. He's the light of the world. You want people to see the light of the world. And He's obscured by our busyness or our leisureliness. And it's time to repent of those things and put Him in the first place. I have a friend, I'll finish with this story. He's three times has been offered promotions. And three times he's refused. Because he recognizes that although he'd make a lot more money and could live in a fancier house and drive a fancier car, he knows that he'd have no time for God. And where they want to move him to, there's no assembly, and he feels like he's needed in his local assembly. So now they've said to him, you'll never be offered a promotion again. He said, that's fine, I'm happy. I am not here to be a mover and shaker in this world. I am here to serve the Lord in the context of my local assembly and give my all for the cause of Christ. Now, you talk about heroes. There's a hero. So, my question to you is this. In your own heart, can you answer this honestly? Are you content with the status quo? And if you are, well, I hope you've enjoyed your weekend. But I don't think you've been listening. Or do you have a longing for God to move among us in a fresh way today? If you do, then you're going to leave here and do something. First thing you're going to do is you're going to get on your face before God and seek the Lord. Say, Lord, I don't want to live like this. I don't want to live with apathy anymore. First of all, do something to remove the apathy of my life. Give me that zeal that for God and for the house of God. You know, it was mentioned in prayer last night, zeal for thy house has eaten me up. That was said of the Lord Jesus. You know what God's plan is for your life? He wants you to be like the Lord Jesus. And if you don't have a zeal for the house of God, you can't be like the Lord Jesus, because that's what characterized him. So, how's your temperature? See, normally, you'd say, if your temperature's hot, you're sick. Isn't that what they say? Spiritually, if you're not hot, you're sick. Isn't that right? Actually, you're making somebody else sick, especially if you're lukewarm. You're nauseating to the Lord. Whoa, that's a challenge, isn't it? I will spew you out of my mouth. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for the lessons that we can learn from Hezekiah. Father, we're so glad that this man was not content with the way things were, that he longed to see the house of God being what it ought to be. Father, we're thankful that you used him in a mighty way, and that things were turned around very quickly. We're asking that you turn things around in our day. We don't want to be content with the way things are. We don't want to have that mentality, well, it's the last days and we just got to hold on until the rapture. We want to be occupied until he comes. Occupied with the master's business. And doing it with zeal rather than with a half-hearted attitude. Stir us up, Father. We're leaving here. We're going back into the, in a sense, the real world. We've been in this kind of mountaintop atmosphere. We're going back into the real world. Lord, I ask that we go back different. Lord, not just the way we came, but with a new love and passion and zeal for the things of God, and a desire to see Christ magnified throughout the land. We'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.